This is a first for me. I have preached several times on the day before, but I've always preached on the foot washing. And I don't know if you read ahead at all, but that's not the reading for tonight. So in 5 years of being a pastor, I have preached on that reading five times. To be honest with you, in some ways it's a relief not to do it again, because I am starting to run out of original things to think about and say about that reading. But it is a special reading. It only shows up in John. The only time we have Christ washing his disciples' feet is in John. But the way that this new series of readings works, we actually talked about him washing the disciples' feet about a month ago. So now we have something else. And this is what we have. From John 19, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who will get it." This was to fulfill what the scripture says, "They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots." And that is what the soldiers did. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. And after this, when Jesus knew all that was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said, "Here is your son, and here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. We do not know who the disciple that Jesus loved is. We don't. Clearly, this person is important to John. To John the evangelist, John the disciple, the author of this gospel that we've been reading for this past year. The only person to reference this disciple as the one whom Jesus loved is John. And he does so at least six times, if not eight, depending on how you read it. Almost all of those show up near the end here, as we approach the crucifixion. Whoever this disciple that Jesus loved is, the beloved disciple is also a name used frequently, it's important to John. Important that we see this person in action. It's interesting that not only does John not tell us the name of this person, but out of the four Gospels, can you guess which one never gives us a list of all 12 disciples? It's John. He just doesn't seem to care that much about giving us those names. There are many theories out there about who this beloved disciple is. The most common one is that the beloved disciple is John himself, the man who we will credit as the author of the Gospel of John. You following me right now? So the most common theory is that the beloved disciple is John, who for whatever reason didn't want to name himself. There's this little hint at the end of the gospel, at the end of the gospel of John, where it says something to the effect of that this entire gospel has been written based on the testimony of that beloved disciple. And so it's not a huge leap to say, oh, well, then maybe that means that it's the same person. You know? Some folks have argued that the beloved disciple is Lazarus. Lazarus of Bethany, the man who died and was brought back to life. And the argument for that oftentimes centers on the fact that at least twice in John, when Lazarus is being spoken of, he's referred to as the one Jesus loves. Master, the one who you loved has died. Remember that when Lazarus dies? That's about all the evidence that there is for that, so it's not a very popular theory, but it's out there. Some people think that the beloved disciple is actually James, Jesus' brother, Mary and Joseph's child. Hope I didn't blow anybody's theology when I just said that. There are references to James as an early leader in the church, as a follower of the disciples, a follower of Christ himself. So some have put together an argument to say that maybe this beloved disciple is James. It does seem kind of odd then that there's this big deal about him taking Mary into his family, into his home, since she would be already a part of it. Woman, here is your son. I know that. There are a few folks out there who actually make the argument that the beloved disciple is Mary Magdalene herself. I personally find that one kind of silly. I mean, for one, the beloved disciple is always referred to as a he. Pretty sure that rules Mary out right there. Hopefully I don't have to explain that to anyone. Just doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, but, you know, some folks have found some things that aren't actually in the biblical canon, some other books, and have used that to make that argument. Some folks will say it's just an unknown disciple, one of the 12, whose name just doesn't come up for some reason, or some other supporting character, you know, that there are these other people who show up in the life of Christ who obviously supported him and followed him and believed in him, and so the beloved disciple is one of them. I've been thinking about that a lot this past week. The beloved disciple, who is it? And I have my own theory, and I'm going to share it with you. The beloved disciple gets Jesus' message. Early on, when we first experience this person, he's asking the right questions, so to speak. Here, when we see the beloved disciple, he is obviously someone who Christ trusts enough to tell him to take care of his own mother. And later on, at the empty tomb, the beloved disciple, at least in John, is described as going to the empty tomb with Peter. Whoever this person is, they matter. And whoever this person is, time and time again, they're a good disciple. A good follower, the golden disciple in a sense. There are several times in this scripture where the beloved disciple and Peter are almost set up in opposition to each other. The idea that the beloved disciple does things correctly when Peter might make a mistake. And yet, as good as this person was, as great a disciple as this person was, John didn't write the name down. It doesn't make any sense. So here's my theory. I believe that the identification of the beloved disciple isn't important. Big shock that I would say something like that. I don't think it's important. I think he was deliberately left anonymous because his identification doesn't matter. It's his relationship with Christ that matters. At the empty tomb, Peter and the beloved disciple are described as running to the tomb together. And we're told that when Peter gets there, he looks into the tomb and he sees that it's empty. And we're told that the beloved disciple looks into the empty tomb and he sees and he believes. Do you see the difference there? During the call of the disciples, way back in the beginning of John, the beloved disciple asked this great question of Jesus: where are you staying? Or literally, he asks him, where do you dwell? Where can I find you? Perhaps the beloved disciple is less a specific follower of Christ and more a specific type of follower, a way of following Christ. I'm not saying he doesn't exist, but I'm saying his identity as a specific individual is less important than the type of discipleship that he models. You follow? I've got some nods. That's good. I've got a great look on Bruce's face in the background, too. I'm not sure if he just can't hear me or what. I'm thinking it's got to be that, because we talked about this in Bible study earlier this week, so this can't be a shock to him. Something that we wrestle with frequently as followers of Christ today is, how do we, as modern-day Christians, follow Christ to the best of our ability? How do we serve Christ to the best of our ability? What does that look like? And I think the beloved disciple provides a good and simple template for that. Simply to trust in Christ. I know that's not a big shock to you. That's not brain surgery. That's not rocket science. It's so simple, and yet it's so profound, just to trust in Christ, to trust in his teaching, to trust in his example, to trust in his willingness to serve, his willingness to take risks. And in the face of all of that, he continues to be aware of and to care for others. As that little prayer that we did before the reading mentioned, the last thing he does in John before he dies on the cross is to make sure that someone is taken care of. It never leaves his mind. And the beloved disciple is there to respond to that, to receive that command and to say, yes, Lord, I will take care of her. In addition to being credited with writing the Gospel of John, John is also credited with writing the letters 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, which makes sense. They're named after him. And in 1 John 4, there's another great message of beloved that I think fits in. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. Let us pray. Holy, good, and loving God, you have spoken to us throughout all of time with such a simple message: to care for one another, to love each other as much as we love you, to recognize our dependence on you, and to trust in you and your promises. We ask you on this night, as we wash each other's hands, to remember that we are always in your hands, and to be mindful of our call to be those hands in this world. Help us to love each other as you have loved us and as we have been called to love you. We pray this trusting in your Son's most holy name. Amen.